So our passage tonight will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to focus in on 4 through 11, probably focusing on not even all of that, but we'll read from verse 1 for context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So one of my all-time favorite movies is Lord of the Rings. I absolutely love this movie. But as much as I love this movie, I am not blind to some of its shortfalls and some of its limitations. And sometimes I hear people refer to Lord of the Rings as a Christian movie. Now, even though I adore this movie, I certainly would not think that it is a Christian movie. For the most part, it is clean. For the most part, there is not a filth in this movie. But I would not call it a Christian movie because there is no explicit gospel message in the movie. It's not either explicit or implicit, and it's certainly no analogy of the Christian faith. We've been doing Pilgrim's Progress. It is no Pilgrim's Progress. You cannot find direct characters that teach some kind of gospel message. However, it seems to me that some label Lord of the Rings as a Christian movie because it clearly portrays the difference between good and evil. As you go through Lord of the Rings, nobody's confused who the orcs are. If they're good guys or bad guys, they're ugly, they're nasty, they're filthy. Clearly, these guys are evil. And likewise, the good characters, for the most part, are actually good. They're not doing horrendous and wicked things. There's a clear distinction between darkness and light. Who are the forces of good and who are the forces of evil? And I find this aspect of Lord of the Rings very refreshing, for nowadays, there are many movies that have abandoned this. And instead of having a clear good guy or a bad guy, there's this guy. And he's kind of good and kind of bad. And in fact, some movies are so bad that they actually have a bad guy who's the main character. And he's doing wicked things. The hero is actually the villain. And our culture, unfortunately, is so evil that it actually likes this kind of filth. And I think that this is a bad idea is a bad thing, and this trend will only produce greater evil in our society. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, some might be thinking, don't be so uptight. It is merely a little bit of harmless fun. But there is nothing harmless about glorification of evil. Show me a man's heroes, and I will show you his moral compass of where his heart truly is. So, I like Lord of the Rings for the fact that there are clear heroes and there are clear villains. And the heroes correspond with morally ethical behavior, and the wicked, evil villains respond to evil behavior. And in this sense, it is in accord with the Christian worldview. For in true history, there is absolutely no question of who the hero is in the story. Who's the hero of history? It is Jesus. He is pure. And there is no question of who is the enemy. It is the devil. And he is ugly. and wicked and vile. And not only is he the villain, but he has a group of angels, of demons who follow him, and all those who follow him are wicked. This is the meta-narrative of the scriptures, the meta-narrative of history. This meta-narrative begins in Genesis 3 and goes throughout the entire Bible. In fact, in Genesis 3, we first are introduced to this meta-narrative, this division of humanity. In Genesis 3, we read, "I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is referred to as the first demonstration of the gospel. And I hope you see the interplay here. There's a battle between the serpent and between the woman, between the children of the woman and the children of the serpent. And then we see something very interesting. The plural, children, right? There's a plural there, children of the woman, children of the serpent. The plural goes down into a singular. It says, "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So at first it starts off with these offspring, this group of individuals, and then it gets into the crescendo, the ultimate battle, which is this singular child of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is the prophecy that records the cosmic battle that we are living. This is the entire story of history. This runs from Genesis through Revelation. The bruising of the head of the serpent was, of course, a reference to the accomplishment of Christ at the cross. And then the bruising of the singular heel is referring to the death of our Messiah. In this death, Christ destroyed Satan and took control back over the universe. And several passages of the Bible confirm this. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that through the death of Christ, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's what Christ did. He destroyed the strong man. He bound him. The devil is a defeated foe, and Christ did this at his death. We also see the same theme recorded in Colossians 2:14 and 15. There we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made both of you alive together, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So at the cross, not only did Christ conquer all of our sin and remove that, and we usually focus on that, and that is a glorious truth, but there's also this idea of victory and conquest of the devil. It says that he disarmed these rulers, he stripped them of their weapons, and he put them to open shame. He defeated Satan and all of his minions. This is what he did at the cross. So we see that there's a cosmic battle between Christ and the devil, but we also saw that there's this cosmic battle between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. And these forces are constantly in battle. Now, who are these two groups? This is humanity divided into two segments. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. This is like Lord of the Rings. They're the good guys, and there's the bad guys. It's just that cut and dry. You're either a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. And this isn't just me saying this. This is what Jesus tells us. In John chapter 8, we read, "The Jews answered Jesus, 'Abraham, he is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' And they said to him, 'We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. And I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will.'" So in this interchange between Jesus and the Jews, the covenant people of God, the external covenant people of God, Jesus says, you can't hear what I say. You can't do what I would call you to do. Why? Because you are not a true child of Abraham. And they reply, what are you talking about? We're not born of sexual immorality. We are children of Abraham. We're children of God. He says, no, you're not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. Jesus is the one who tells us that humanity is divided between these two groups, children of God on the one side and children of the devil on the other side, children of the light and the darkness and children of the night and the darkness and children of the light and the day. And so these two groupings of humanity, either a child of God, a child of the devil, or a child of the light or a child of darkness, is ways that we can divide humanity. And as I was going back to Genesis 3, we see these same ideas with this idea of a child of the woman and a child of the serpent. These correspond to the same groups. There's only two groups of humanity. So what does it mean to be a child of the woman? We don't usually refer to ourselves as that. We call ourselves children of God, sometimes children of the light, but often we don't call ourselves children of the woman. So what does this mean? Well, Revelation 12:1 gives us some hints of what this idea of child of the woman means and why the people of God will be referred to in that way. Revelation 12:1 tells us that John saw a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So who is this glorious woman who is robed with the sun and the moon is under her feet and she has a crown with these 12 stars? Well, this imagery comes from Joseph. You should recognize this imagery from Joseph's dream, and this refers to the Jews, the people of God. And she's pregnant with this woman, this Christ child who represents Christ. And if I were to continue to read, that you're going to see a dragon and it tried to devour the child. And so the dragon refers to Satan, the child refers to Christ, so the woman refers to the people of God. Now the Catholics would tell us that this refers specifically to Mary, but they're wrong. This is not referred to specifically to Mary. Yes, Mary was the individual who gave birth to Christ, but this imagery refers to the people of God collectively. It was the elect people of God that birthed the Messiah. The dragon trying to kill the baby refers to Satan's attempt to try to kill Jesus. Satan began that attempt. Really, we see that all throughout the Bible, Satan trying to destroy the Messianic line. Well, you can even think about Jesus' life with Herod. Herod tried to kill all the babies, and then the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, and Judas, and so forth, and so on. The dragon trying to kill Jesus refers to the cosmic battle that Jesus waged with the devil in his earthly ministry. But we know for sure that this woman does not refer to Mary, because if we look down to Revelation 12:17, it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." And a little bit prior to that, it says that the woman goes into the wilderness for times, time, and half a time. And if you follow that phrase all throughout the Bible, you recognize that that refers to the entire church age. So this woman, after she gives birth to Jesus, and after Jesus is caught up into the heavenlies, right, he sits at the right hand of the Father, she goes into the wilderness for times, time, and half a time, which is the entire church age. So if this refers to Mary, we have to believe that Mary is somehow hiding out in the wilderness somewhere for the entire church age. Now, Shane used to say we don't divide on eschatology. He used to make a little exception. This might be the exception. That's just weird. Nobody should believe that this literally refers to Mary. And even worse, according to the verse I just read, she's not only in the wilderness for the entire church age, but she's having children for the entire church age, and it's these children who ultimately go through the Great Tribulation. This is some wild eschatology that no one should accept. It's very clear that the woman here refers to the people of God. And her children are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, who are these children? They are also the people of God. So this has thrown commentators off a little bit. Okay, if the woman represents the people of God, then how can her children also represent the people of God? Well, I think this goes back to the conundrum that we originally were looking at, is how is it that the people of God can be referred to as the children of the woman? Well, we are the children of the woman because the people of God are God's human agents to birth his new people. It's because we proclaim the gospel to a new generation who become our spiritual children. And thus, we are both the children of the woman, children of the elect people, and children of God. It was God's plan who said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So it's God's plan, it's God's design to use his elect bride to proclaim his gospel and to birth people through our proclamation. And so in this way, the people of God, the saints, are both the children of a woman and the children of God. And some of you know exactly the person who led you to Christ. That was a child of the woman. Some of you, it might have been your parents. It might have been a preacher. Some of you, it might have been so many individuals that you're somewhat confused exactly who it was. But we all have a human element because God has designed the gospel to be going forth through human elements. So we see that there are these two groups, and there's these different ways of describing them. Children of God, children of the devil, children of the woman, and children of the offspring of Satan. And these are, again, different ways to describe humanity. But in our passage, it divides humanity in this phrase, children of the night and of the day, or children of the light and children of the darkness. This is, again, those two groups. There's not a third group. There's not an additional group of people. But this is just a different way of describing them. But just as I tried to show you that there is significance of why they're called the children of the woman, there is significance to why certain of these, the people who are the children of the devil, are called children of darkness, and the people who are the children of God are called children of light. So that's what I want to look at and examine and try to unpack, is why the people of God are called the children of light. And in order to do that, we must do a brief overview, or must briefly explore how this language of light and darkness is used within the Bible. So we first see these concepts of light and darkness found in Genesis chapter 1. God originally creates the world in the following condition. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now I remember the very first time I read this passage, and it sounded very ominous and very threatening to me. There's this darkness, there's a Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And I can tell you all of these years later, as I read this passage, it still feels very ominous and threatening and spooky. There's just something weird going on in this passage. But what is comforting about it, or what is interesting, is over this void, over this darkness, over this deep, you see the Spirit of God hovering. And that is God ruling over the chaos, ruling over the dark and threatening reality. We see that right in the very beginning of creation. God creates the world in such a way where there's something dangerous and something scary here, and yet we see the Spirit of God hovering, controlling the wickedness, controlling the void. And then we see that God speaks light into his creation. Genesis 1:3 records the scene. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. So from this ominous picture of a formless earth covered by a watery darkness, not only do we have the comforting idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the dark abyss, but we have God's word conquering the darkness. And he creates light and speaks light into this dark void. And then this light banishes the darkness from the area that it is under control. But interesting enough, the light doesn't completely banish the darkness forever. There is still a period of darkness that is left in creation. And that period is given over to a time period we refer to as the night, as you can see out there. But there's another time period where it is the day, where the light reigns. So there's this dark, spooky abyss. God conquers it and speaks the light into it and has a time period where there is the reality. Creation is governed by light, and another time period where creation is governed by darkness. So this connection between light and day and darkness and night, which we find in our Thessalonians passage, echoes back to what we see here in Genesis. Now, what is interesting is that's how God originally created reality, in darkness, bringing in light, and dividing the light from the darkness. Now, what is fascinating is you compare that original creation, to what the ultimate creation will look like. And we find that in Revelation chapter 21, looking at verse 22 and verse 24. And there we read, the new creation is described in this way. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And I saw the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there is no light. Excuse me, there is no night there. So we think of new creation, there is certainly light there. The light is the light of God, and it says its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations, the people of God, will walk by that light. So there's certainly a lot of light there, but notice there is no night there. There is no darkness in the new creation. And we also see in Revelation 21:1, it says the sea was no more. So if you compare these two elements with the beginning of Genesis begins with this dark abyss, watery chaos. And we see the end of the story in Revelation 21, that the new creation will have no more water and no more darkness. And I think there's something being communicated by this picture. The new creation has no more darkness in it and only light, but this current creation has both light and darkness. Now, we shouldn't think that there will be no darkness whatsoever in the age to come, because there, in fact, will be darkness in the age to come. We read in Jude 1:13, the wicked are described in this way. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So there will be darkness in the age to come, but there won't be darkness in the new heavens and the new earth. Matthew 8:12 says, the wicked will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So darkness as a concept will not be completely eliminated, but it will be completely eliminated from the new creation. So if you want to plot this out, if you want to think about this, right now we live in a world in creation where it's divided by light and darkness. And there's people who are associated with the light and people who are associated with the darkness. In the age to come, the new creation will be only light, and the people of God will be in a realm with no darkness at all. But the people who are of the darkness now will be in a realm where there is no light and there is merely darkness. So we right now are in a temporary reality where we live in a creation that has both elements of light and both elements of darkness, both elements of joy and pain, of spiritual things that nourish our souls and things that seek to corrupt our souls. This reality is a very temporal reality, is what I'm trying to communicate. This is so temporal in the grand scheme of things. It's like Jesus, when he had his glorified body, he remained on the earth for a very short time period, very temporal, and then it was forever separated. Again, that's just like the creation that we are going through right now. It's a temporary state where the light and the darkness are mingled together and in this cosmic battle. In fact, Jesus speaks a parable about this interchange between light and darkness cohabitating in creation. And that is the parable of the tares of the wheat and the weeds. And he talks about both of these people growing up together until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, the angels, who are the harvesters, will come in and forever separate these two people. And that great harvest is what we see in our passage, where the children of light have nothing to worry about at the great harvest. Because at that great harvest, Christ will come and grab his wheat and take it to his barn, where we will be with him forever. But the children of darkness will be thrown into the outer darkness forever to be shut out from God. And that's what verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5 are all about. Verse 6 of this passage then tells us what our current behavior should correspond to since we are identified as the children of the light. 1 Thessalonians verse 6 says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and to be sober." This is very important for us to hear because how often does the world, the flesh, and the devil try to tempt us by saying, everybody else does it. This is just normal. You're being held out from something that is good. In fact, isn't that the very first temptation? You cannot eat of all the trees. No. God said that I could eat of all the trees except for this one tree. No, take matters into your own hand. Decide what is right for yourself. That's what the world, the flesh, and the devil is always trying to tell us, is that everyone is doing it. We are missing out. Don't be such a prude. Don't be so uptight. Have fun and let your hair down. But these are all lies. The scripture actually tells us in James 4:5, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's a firm division, light and darkness, and we are to have nothing to do with the darkness. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." A firm division. There's a path of blessing, and there's a path of cursing. We are to have nothing to do with the sinners, with the scoffers, have nothing to do with their ways, with their speech, or with their behavior. Or as our passage right here before us says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." If you are a child of the light, there will be a clear division between your behavior and their behavior. And that is the way that it should be. You should, in some ways, glory in the fact that you do not do as the others do who sleep, but you keep awake and you are sober, knowing what the true reality is and knowing what will truly come of all of these things. Christians are called to be sojourners in this dark and strange world. As a sojourner, you are a stranger. If you're a stranger, people usually say you're kind of strange. But that is fine. It is fine to be strange as a stranger because we are born again. We are heavenly people. We do not belong here. As we were going through Pilgrim's Progress, we went to a scene where Christian went to Vanity Fair. And when he got there, people took offense at the way that Christian spoke, at the way that Christian dressed, and the fact that he had distaste for the things of the fair. He was a stranger in a strange place. And this is how the world should view us. Something's off about you. Your speech is different. Your clothes are different. The things that you buy are different. This is the way that the world should view us. We don't look like them. We don't talk like them. We don't buy like them. We spend our money differently. Our values are differently. We are a heavenly and different people. But instead, how often do we try to gain their respect? We want to be cool. We want to be popular. We want to show that we're better than them. We're not better than them. We are different than them. We are holy people. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." How often are we tempted to boast in something else? Something so petty. Often things that we didn't even if we did work for, it's by the grace of God that he has blessed us. "Far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's a double crucifixion here. That I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. I don't care what the world thinks of me. I don't care how the world thinks about me either. Ultimately, we should be a heavenly-minded people. Colossians 3:2 tells us, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." That's what we should be. Oftentimes, though, We are afraid of hearing this saying that we are not to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? You can't be so heavenly minded that you're not any earthly good. But in the reality, oftentimes we are so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good at all. This is not a problem that many of us have. Very few of us have this problem. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oftentimes we have been so blessed by God's blessing that we are tempted to forget God. And that's why sometimes the pain and the misery of this world is like a cup of cold water that wakes us up and makes us realize that we truly are heavenly people. We can make God's blessing turn into a curse. And this reality is why in Proverbs 30, verse 8, the sage tells us, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." We need to be very careful about God's blessing. There's nothing wrong with God's blessing, but let us not lose our soul in God's blessings, thinking that our home here is on the earth. We are people of the light, and we are to act like people of the light. We are to talk differently. We are to act differently. We are to point people to the Lord. People should see you and see a reflection of Christ. And for some people, that will be aroma of life that leads to life. And for other people, that will be an aroma of death that leads to death. But we need to not be people who put our light under a basket. If you do that, you may be respected at your work. You may be perceived as cool, but you certainly will not be faithful. You'll not be faithful to the life that Christ has called us to be. So in light of this, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Today, the life of Christ may sometimes feel like a dangerous journey, and we're always on the hill of difficulty. That's what it feels like. But just hang in there. We're almost there. We almost have got to the celestial city. And in that day, when Christ comes to visit you, instead of him coming like a thief, he will come to you like a friend. And then you will know that you have made the right decision and that ultimately Christ was good and he is your sure reward. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that we are children of the light. We thank you that we don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about you coming, but actually that is our hope. That is our home. And I ask that we would, as this passage tells us, to not sleep and not walk in the darkness as the others do, but let us be sober and let us be awake, always looking for your coming and being people of God who shine our light brightly so that people can see our good works and glorify you in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.